Let me at this stage encourage you to turn with me to the passage we read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 19, and that is again page 986 in your pew Bibles. Tiffany Wright is a love guru, and she spends her life organizing special days for romantic couples. Whether it is lounging on a vast picnic blanket on a secluded beach in Mozambique, whilst you're sipping champagne, and as the sun sets and the dolphins swim past, the man produces a diamond ring and asks his sweetheart to be his wife. Or whether it is a man and wife celebrating their anniversary by taking a flight in a Spitfire, followed by a top-notch meal led out in an old aircraft hangar surrounded by personal family memorabilia. Tiffany Wright says that she has the perfect romantic solution to suit just about every relationship. Mind you, it will cost you anywhere from between £1,000 to £100,000. And as such, Cupid's arrow doesn't fly particularly cheaply. It does make me wonder, though, if this is what love is really all about. Does it make those who get married through Tiffany Wright's way any better married? Does it make marriages last any longer because there is that element of romance that is put into it? It's no secret that marriage has fallen on hard times in the UK, particularly over the past 100 years. The statistics are frightening. Marriage numbers are plummeting as more and more people choose to cohabit, and divorce rates are soaring as people no longer see marriage as permanent. In the meantime, we see biblical marriage under attack as England and Wales and Scotland have introduced gay marriage, and it seems likely that very soon Northern Ireland will follow suit. Here's some sobering statistics for us to consider. It is expected that 42% of marriages will end in divorce. In 2012, divorces occurred at the rate of 13 per hour. Isn't that astounding? 118,140 divorces were ratified in 2012. In the meantime, the number of weddings today is about a third of what they were back in 1862. Between the 29th of March and the 30th of June 2014, whenever gay marriage was first introduced, so in other words, in 3 months, 1,409 gay and lesbian couples were married. Up to October 2015, that was from the 29th of March 2014 to October 2015, 15,098 gay marriages have been made. Now, why is this a big problem for us? Surely, whatever anyone else chooses to do is nothing to do with me. Well, if only that were the case. You see, marriage is not a human invention or a social convention, but it is a creation ordinance. And therefore, whatever our nation chooses to do regarding marriage, it has an impact on me. Whatever others in our society choose to do regarding marriage, it has an impact on me. So it is important to me, and it is relevant to me, what is going on in our society regarding marriage. You see, what God has set up regarding marriage is not just for those who are Christians, but it's for Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs and atheists. It is for all of us. Doesn't matter whether we remain in Europe or we leave Europe. The fact is that a nation that flaunts God's law is skating on thin ice. And this is surely why it is more important than ever that we look to and understand Christ's words regarding marriage. So what have we to say about marriage this evening? Well, firstly, I want you to see it divides into two very neat areas this evening. The first one is getting together. Joni Mitchell, back in the 1960s, sang about her cohabiting. She said, "We don't need no piece of paper from the city hall, keeping us tied and true, my old man keeping away my blues." So the push was even on her way back in the 1960s. Some of you will remember those days. Others of us are young. And way back in the 1960s, there was even the push on back then to change the way marriage was viewed, particularly regarding the concept of official licenses and legal obligations. And Joni, we see, singing about that very thing. I wish I could say that Joni's relationship worked out for her. Sadly, it didn't. I read about her background in preparation. It doesn't strike me that she was a particularly happy woman. You see, biblical marriage carries with it a list of the Creator's instructions. When I'm engaging in weddings, I'm sure that Brian and William are just exactly the same. They probably use very similar wording to what I use. But there are certain things that I highlight whenever I'm marrying people. For example, I will say that marriage is for... Oops, this isn't moving forward for me. It did. Marriage is for companionship, help, and comfort. I say that it's a healthy environment for children. It is the right place for children to be brought up in. It is for the welfare of human society, which can be strong and happy only where the marriage bond is held in honor. And statistics prove that. Statistics prove that marriage, whenever it is right, works for our society. And ultimately, I teach that marriage that is done God's way is for the glory of God. But the problem is that there is a petulant unwillingness today for people to do things God's way. They don't want God to say, "Here is how it should be done." They want to be able to do things their own way. And then they wonder why it is that our society is in such a mess. And as believers, we need to make sure that we don't allow our values to be undermined by what is going on in our society. That we don't begin to adopt society's way of operating when it comes to our own marriages. We need to see things from a different perspective. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not simply because I see it, but because by it I can see everything else." I like that. Let me read it to you again. "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun, not simply because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." You see, when I read the Scriptures, when I look at Christ's words here regarding marriage and divorce, it helps me to see what is going on in society around, and it helps me to see the best way to live my life. You see, the Christian perspective on the world is constrained by the Maker's instructions. Now, with all of that in the backdrop, let's get to the passage in question. In verse 1, we find that Jesus has arrived in the region of Judea. At this stage, he's just 64 verses away from his arrival in Jerusalem. And he's surrounded by vast hordes of people. People were attracted to Jesus because when Jesus taught, he taught as one who had clarity. It wasn't as the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching, and they never were quite sure exactly where they stood. But Jesus was clear. And verse 3 lets us see the Pharisees coming at Jesus, and they kind of come at him in their default mode. They're angry, and they're frustrated. And they want to put Jesus to the test to make small of him in front of the crowds. In Mark's account of this, we find that they even use the word of God to try to undermine the work of God. And there's always those who try to do that. Those who will use the Scriptures to twist them around to try to confuse us or to make us look stupid. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And the issue they bring up is one regarding divorce and remarriage. You see, if he supports an anti-divorce position, well, he could be in trouble with Herod. You remember how John the Baptist didn't like the remarriage that had taken place between Herod and his sister-in-law. And as a result, John the Baptist lost his head, or at least it was put in a silver platter and presented to Herod. So on the one hand, there is this situation where Jesus needs to be careful about what he says, or else he could be in trouble with Herod. And then there is the other side of it. If he is pro-divorce, well, then the strict Jews will feel that he's opposing God's word. And as is Christ's norm, he turns the question back in the Pharisees. And he asks them to consider what they have read in the law of Moses regarding divorce. However, Jesus is about to challenge even their perception of the law of Moses. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." You see, the problem that was in society at that time was that these Jewish men were divorcing their wives for any reason that suited them whatsoever. If their wives burnt the toast in the morning, well, that was a reason for divorce. Some of you men may feel the same way. One certainly did back then. If my wife has burnt my toast, well, that's big trouble. I suppose in today's terms, if she came home and she'd pranged the car, well, that would be it. You know, definitely that's out through the door. And divorce was one of these easy things that had been set up. But Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. These priests who are signing these divorce certificates for virtually nothing, they have misunderstood what Moses' law says regarding this. Yes, he says, divorce has been granted, but not as God's wish or God's desire, nor with his approval, but simply because he knows how thrown and awkward you really are. Now, we'll come back to divorce in a few minutes. I want us to look at the positive side of things before I get to the bit that could get me into trouble. So we'll look at what he has to say about the institution of marriage, first of all. And there's a number of things to say about marriage. The first one he says is this: marriage is exclusive. It's very clear here that marriage involved a man and his wife. Look with me at what Jesus has to say here. Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's not too hard to work out the maths that are behind this here, sure it's not. One man, one woman, the two join together, and they become one flesh. No complications to it. It's straightforward. It's not two men. It's not two women. It's not a multiplicity of people as some countries are heading towards. It is one man and one woman. Human physiology, I would argue, has made that abundantly clear. And this is surely what we find when we go back to God's blueprint of marriage that we find in Genesis. And by the way, that's what Jesus is quoting here. And it's showing that what he is saying is actually taking us back to the basics, back to the way things were meant to be. This, Jesus is saying to us, is how God intended it to be. And this is also why we tend to refer to marriage as a creation ordinance. God brought together Adam and Eve. This, if you like, was the first marriage. Marriage was defined by God himself. And therefore, no one has any right to redefine it. not even the government of the country of which I am a citizen. Our government is skating on thin ice by choosing to redefine something that God alone, the Creator, the one who invented marriage, defined in the first place. No one else has the right to redefine it, not even the Queen, if the Queen chose to do so. No one has the right to redefine it. Marriage is exclusive. One man and one woman. And marriage is disruptive. It disrupts the way relationships once were. I'm ready for the first boy that arrives at my door to take Rebecca out on a date. Rebecca and I have a wonderful relationship, as is the case with Abigail, but it's more pertinent because Rebecca's that wee bit older. She's not dating until she's 40, but just in case. And Rebecca and I have a wonderful relationship. We love each other, don't we? She's shaking her no. We laugh at each other. She has the same bizarre sense of humor that I have, dear lover. We do things together, but someday, a guy will arrive at my door. I'm struggling even to say this. And he'll take her to go and live with him and have children with. Imagine me being a grandfather. Now you tell me, is there anything much more disruptive than that? It'll kill me when that day comes. But I know that's the way it's meant to be. Now you better be good, because I have Rebecca spoiled rotten. And you'd better be rich, because I've got expensive tastes. In all seriousness, hear what Jesus is saying here. For this reason, here's the disruptive bit. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. We refer to it as leaving and cleaving. He'll leave his parents, he'll cleave to his wife. I recognize, despite the pain it's going to involve, that this is the way it's meant to be. Too many marriages flounder in this rock. A wife or a husband constantly running back to mummy or daddy, involving them in the decision-making that goes on, and it puts something between a husband and wife. Once you leave, Rebecca, that's it. Except for the present you bring me on my birthday and at Christmas. I remember when I got married, my dad said, "It's not so much that we have lost a son, but gained a bathroom." I guess that would be the case with us as well. Marriage is disruptive. Something else Jesus says about marriage is this: marriage is permanent. There is no slip out the back jack, time to get coy, Roy, or set yourself free. It's interesting in the marriage service that you're never asked how you feel. I'm pretty sure that Brian and William would do the same thing as me. In the vows, you're never asked, do you feel like getting married today? Do you feel as though you're in love? You see, it's not about feelings. If you think that getting married is all about feelings, then you got it wrong. If you think the marriage ceremony is all about how you feel on a particular day, you have got it wrong. Yes, we talk about love, but we understand love from a biblical perspective, not as something that controls us, but something that we actually control. This, by the way, is why I don't let brides and grooms write their own vows, because dear only knows what sort of nonsense we would get, and dear only knows how I would offend them whenever I rewrite them to take out all of the sentimental nonsense that they may well put in. You see, it is not so much about the heart, but about the will when we get married. I'm not talking about what he's leaving her at the end of it, not that sort of will, but about the will and how we choose to control our love. And the vows are exactly that. A promise to stick at it for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do you part. That's it. Until death do you part. That's the vows that you've taken. Were you serious when you took them? Well, you should have been. And if you weren't, it's time to get serious. Marriage is permanent. Something else Jesus says about marriage. Marriage is intimate. Jesus puts it this way. The two became one flesh. We read that in verse 6. Now, sleeping with someone is not marriage. But marriage is the right place to sleep with someone. This is the way God intended it. And when we follow the Maker's instructions, things work out best. I don't need to go any further on intimacy this evening. This sermon is PG rated rather than an 18, so I'm not going to go into too much detail on that. But you get the picture, don't you? Now, let me ask you tonight, you wives, do you love your husbands? Whoa, that's a worrying silence. I'll try that one again. You wives, do you love your husbands? Whew, that's a relief. You husbands, do you love your wives? Okay, that was woeful. Let me ask you, do you long to be with them? You should. You know, we should long to be with our partner. We should enjoy it whenever we come home at the end of a day's work or at the end of an evening, just to be there with our husband or our wife. Paul Overstreet wrote about this in a song, and he talked about how all of his friends wanted to go out at the end of a day's work and to spend the whole evening in a bar. And they couldn't understand why it was that he didn't want to go with them. He wanted to go home and be with his wife. And he said this, "They can't understand why a married man is in a hurry to get home. And I just tell them, all the fun I'm ever going to need, I've got waiting home for me. She likes to dance, and she likes to romance, and she throws a great party," if you know the song. That's the way he sings it. "No, there's never any dull moments around here. Something's always going on, and all the fun a man could ever want, I've got waiting for me at home." It's home with your partner where you have the best time. If not, then maybe you need to work at your relationship a little bit more. Getting together. The bit I've really been looking forward to tonight, falling apart. The part I've just had in the sermon was quite easy. This next bit is a little bit more complicated. Within Christendom, there are stark differences of opinion on this matter. Let me say that as a health warning at the beginning. And some of you will hold different views on this to me, and you're entitled to them, even if I do think that you're wrong, and you think that I'm wrong. Tony Campolo, who incidentally has gone badly off the rails lately, said this, "I personally believe that most married couples inevitably come to a time when they wonder why they ever got married in the first place and think it would be a relief to be free again. There comes that morning when the guy wakes up and looks across the bed to see his wife still asleep, her hair hanging down over her face and her mouth half open, and he asks, 'How did I get into this?' Or perhaps she wakes up first to see her unshaven husband with, as in my case, no hair hanging down over his face, and she asks, 'Is this what I'm stuck with for the rest of my life?'" I don't know if those of you who've been married for a while have ever woken up wondering that, and I'm not going to tell you if I have. I haven't. But in past generations, I'm sure couples had their moments of doubt or difficulty or even betrayal. But I reckon that previous generations had a better position regarding all of this. And they knew that whenever they took their vows, that those vows were for life. And even whenever they woke up and things weren't as they expected, or things didn't work out in a particular situation, they decided that because of the vows that they took before God, that they would work on their marriage. And even though it wouldn't be easy, that they would stick at it. Sadly, that's not the generation that we live in today. Now, Jesus couldn't have been much stronger in what we read of in verses 4 to 6. And if that were all we were to read in the Bible on this subject, well, we would have to rule out divorce completely. However, it is important we don't finish there and understand what Jesus has to say in verses 8 and 9. Let me remind you. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." There you have it. Having read it, I think I could go home. Well, it's not just quite as simple as that, is it? Well, Jesus gives us one very clear reason here for divorce: unfaithfulness. Now, in verse 9, it's not merely divorce, but also remarriage that I believe Jesus is talking about. I know that there are those, and they can read this a slightly different way. But as I've looked at it both here and in Mark's gospel, I think in my mind at least, it seems fairly clear that Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage. And it seems inferred to me that if someone divorces correctly, it is understood that they are permitted to remarry. The issue here is if they're divorced for the right reasons. If not, then to remarry is adultery. The original marriage bond is still holding if there are no right reasons for divorce. Even if the couple are separated and living in different locations for umpteen years, if there hasn't been this unfaithfulness, Jesus says, in order for them to remarry, puts them in this difficult position where they're in a position of adultery. Now, Jesus understood that the stability of society and the security of the family were directly related to the institution of marriage as set out by God. So unfaithfulness is one grounds in Scripture for divorce. It is permitted on those grounds, but it is not prescribed. Just because there has been an incidence of unfaithfulness does not mean that you must divorce your partner, but it means that you are permitted to divorce your partner in that situation. Now, there is one other exception that is presented for us in Scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll let you go home and read that one in your own homes. And it speaks about desertion there. Now, let me set the scene that stands behind this. It suggests a situation where whenever a couple got married, that neither of them were saved. But at some stage in the marriage, the wife becomes a Christian, and the husband finds that things have changed. Where previously she would have gone out to the pubs and clubs and anything else you can imagine with her husband, now things are a little bit different. Jesus Christ is all in all to her. And when she goes round the house, she's now singing, "All I once held dear, built my life upon. Only you, Jesus, only you." And the husband doesn't like this, because previously she was totally devoted to him, but now Jesus Christ is preeminent in her mind. So he wants out of the relationship. He leaves the wife. Paul says that she is set free in that case. Now, again, it would appear that it is the unsaved partner here who initiates the divorce and not the saved person. Now, these are the only two grounds for divorce, as I can see it, in Scripture. And they are only ever to be under the most extreme circumstances. Now, let's be careful we don't get on our high horse about this one. And let's remember, as Jesus dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." If you have sinned in this area, and you know that you've failed the Lord, can the Lord forgive you? Absolutely. Just the same as with any sin, the Lord can forgive you for that. But maybe the problem is today that you're tinkering with this idea. Maybe you're thinking in your mind, if I could just get rid of my partner, then me and my lover could be happy. Well, let me tell you this. Even as you sit with those thoughts in your mind tonight, there is still time for you to get back right with the Lord. There is still an opportunity for you to repent tonight before you take this to the next stage. If you're a believer tonight, and even you're not a believer tonight, you're not to be playing with those sort of emotions. A man went to a psychiatrist one day, and he said to the psychiatrist, you know, I want to end my marriage. It's too simple for me just to divorce my wife, but I want to get back at her for all of the years of misery that she caused me. But I just can't think of what to do. I don't know how to make sure that I make her as miserable as she has made me before I divorce her. Well, the psychiatrist thought about it for a moment or two, and he said this, why not treat her like a princess for 3 months and then tell her that you don't love her anymore and you want a divorce? That would leave her heartbroken and you would have achieved what you wanted. Well, the man thought this was a terrific idea, and he went back to his wife and he paid for romantic meals in expensive restaurants, took her on foreign trips to expensive locations, bought her expensive flowers, bought her boxes of chocolates every day. They spent evenings on the couch together for the 3 months. One day, the psychiatrist called him. Well, how's the divorce plans going? He asked. The man replied, divorce? You must be crazy. I'm married to a princess. Why would I want to divorce her? I don't know if you get the message behind that. But if tonight you have thoughts of divorcing your wife or your husband, and you think that it's time to get out of a bad marriage, well, why not try treating your wife like a princess or your husband like a king? How's about investing time again in your relationship and see how you feel down the line? Remind yourself of your vows, the promises that you made to your partner before God. Remind yourself of the person that you married, what they were like back 20, 30, 40 years ago, and why it was that you married them in the first place. Work at your marriage once more. Oh, and make sure that you bring God into the equation. If you want your marriage to work, make sure that He is at the heart of it. God tells us through Jesus here that there's only limited reasons why anyone should divorce, and that this was not God's plan. This was not His wish from the beginning, but instead that we should come together and stay together for the glory of God's name. You see, marriage matters to God, and it should matter to us, because our society is strong and happy only where the marriage bond is held in honor. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for marriages tonight. We pray particularly for Christian marriages because we realize that there is nothing that the devil wants more than to see Christian homes broken up. Lord, we pray that you would keep us strong, that you would keep us looking to you, that we may lean on you fully and realize that where there are difficulties and problems, that you are the one who can bring us through them, that you are the one who can strengthen our marriages, that you are the one who will give us the grace that we need for us to work at them as well. Lord, we pray for all who are already married tonight, and we ask that as they go home this evening, that they would have an even greater resolve to make sure that they commit themselves fully, first of all to you, and also to their partners. For those who are getting ready to get married, we ask this evening that you would remind them of their responsibility, that as they enter into marriage, that it is about one man and one woman, and this for life. Ultimately, Lord, it is about your glory and your honor. And we pray that you would help us through the decisions we make, through the ways that we live, to bring glory to you at all times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.